Ancient Faith Radio and Patristic Nectar Publications present The Arena, Sunday homilies and theological reflections with Father Josiah Trenum.
The angelic life, or the life of consecrated celibacy, is as old as the church. Our Lord led this life. St. John the Baptist led this life. The Virgin Mary led this life. But in the middle of the 3rd century, St. Anthony heard the voice of God, and he went into the desert recesses to be with God. Through the influence of St. Anthony, so many people had gone to live in the desert that there were as many people at the end of the 4th century living in the desert as there were in the city. Just think about that.
What you have just heard are sound bites from the 5-part lecture series entitled The Desert Fathers. To download the series, please visit our website at www.patristicnectar.org. And now, here's Father Josiah Trenum.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The reading from the Synaxarion for the 13th of the month of November, on which we commemorate our Father among the Saints, John Chrysostom, Archbishop of Constantinople. This brilliant star in the firmament of the saints, pillar of the church, and teacher of the universe, was born of Christian parents at Antioch about the year 345. His father, Secundus, was an army commander, and his mother, Anthusa, was admirable for her faith and piety. She was widowed when she was scarcely 20 years of age and did not marry again, preferring to devote the remainder of her life to God and to the education of her son. She inspired John with love of chastity and planted in him the seeds of the virtues later evident in his fervent piety and ardor for the reign of righteousness and in the undaunted zeal and unshakable courage characteristic of him in manhood. His mother took care to have him educated by the best professors of classical literature and law. John was so gifted in the art of oratory that he had all the makings of a brilliant advocate, and his master, the famous orator Libanius, wanted him as his successor. But John would not waste time in worldly vanities and turned rather to the true philosophy of the saints. At the age of 18, he was baptized and was made a reader some time later. After baptism, no one ever heard him utter an insult or a lie, say an ill word, or even engage in teasing or finding fault with his neighbor. He truly put on Christ by clothing himself in the raiment of the virtues through an intense daily battle. Following the example of his friend Basil, whose love of God was no less than his own, John gave up all contact with the world and withdrew to his family home where he lived in severe ascesis. He devoted himself zealously to fasting, vigil, and prayer without allowing himself any diversion. He remained constantly with God in silence, ever ready to repel the surges of sensuality as well as of anger. He did so well that before long he was able to pray without distraction and to maintain an unshakable meekness and an intellect free of passion in every circumstance. If he sometimes gave place to anger in his sermons in later years, it was always for the sake of correcting his flock and never indicated a loss of self-control. By the time he was 25, the Bishop of Antioch wanted to make him a priest, for his virtuous manner of life was already well known. The greatness of the priestly office filled the humble young man with dread. However, in fleeing from it, he managed by a pious ruse to have his friend Basil ordained in his stead. On the death of his mother, John was at last able to satisfy his desire to renounce the world completely, and he went to join the monks in the mountains around Antioch. He lived among them in obedience, absolute poverty, fasting, and prayer under the direction of a Syrian ascetic. The monks used always to rise at midnight and pray together until sunrise, when each would return to his cell to spend the day silently in various humble tasks or in meditation on Holy Scripture. Their food consisted only of a small amount of bread and salt that they ate after sunset. Then they would spend a short while conversing on spiritual matters before taking a little rest. After living this life in an exemplary way for 4 years, John found a cave where he could be alone with the one God. He engaged there in the fiercest warfare to bring his body into subjection to his spirit. Not once during that time did he lie down to sleep, but took a few moments of repose, supporting his arms on a rope strung from the roof. He spent all his time in prayer or in meditating on Scripture, of which he acquired a depth of knowledge without equal. But at the end of the year, he had to return to Antioch, seriously ill in his kidneys as a result of the severe fasting and cold to which he had subjected himself. He acquired an extraordinary knowledge of divine things during the short period of his monastic life, and notwithstanding his youth, commenced as a teacher by writing several treatises on the spiritual life. Upon his return to Antioch in 381, he was ordained deacon by St. Meletios. 5 years later, Flavian, Meletios' successor, ordained him priest. John was welcomed with joy by the people. For 12 years, he was, to all intents, in charge of the spiritual direction of the great city, where church life had for a long time been in turmoil. At the moment of his ordination, it is said that some saw a white dove resting on his head, and indeed the grace of the Holy Spirit, who came down on the apostles in the form of tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost, dwelt henceforth in John and gave his word the power of divine fire. The whole city gathered in the different churches to hear him preach. His brilliant eloquence made such a profound impression that he was often interrupted by the thunderous applause of the congregation. His words were like an abundant water of the river which makes glad the city of God. They entered deeply into people's hearts and raised up souls to God and to love of virtue. As John was the most eloquent of all the fathers, it soon became customary to call him Chrysostom, which means of the golden mouth. His preaching was based on Holy Scripture, whose honey he had gathered with much labor in solitude. He loved to explain the literal meaning of the sacred text and to show the coherence of the divine plan that it revealed, but always with reference to the immediate demands of the Christian life. He would contemplate the abyss of the mysteries of God and search out the riches of the dogmas, showing how they find their expression in the virtues, especially in almsgiving, justice, humility, repentance, and compunction of heart, based on faith and the infinite greatness of the mercy of God. Hence, he has often been called the preacher of mercy and the enlightened eye of repentance. But he did not only preach, he also supervised charitable works, directed ceremonies and worship of the church, cared for each person as for his own soul, and intervened in politics, as in 386 when the people of Antioch, in a revolt, threw down the statues of the emperor Theodosius, a transgression which, but for the mediation of St. John, would have been punished with bloodshed. On the death of St. Nectarios, the succession to the archiepiscopal throne of Constantinople became the object of bitter rivalries. Theophilus, the Archbishop of Alexandria, jealous of the growing influence of the imperial city, was particularly keen to see his right-hand man Isidore installed there as archbishop. But only John, whose virtuous qualities were known well beyond the province of Antioch, appeared really worthy of the office. On the advice of Eutropius, his chief counselor, the Emperor Arcadius chose John to be archbishop, and a stratagem was devised to bring him to the city, where he had no option but to accept the dignity which in his humility he would have done his utmost to avoid. He was enthroned in 398 by Theophilus, who bore him a deep grudge. As soon as he became Archbishop, John's holiness and his gifts as an orator appeared in all their luster. He preached tirelessly in all the churches of the city, drawing huge crowds eager to hear him. In personal conversation, he was approachable and showed a fatherly love for his faithful, rejoicing at their progress in virtue and shedding tears when his lessons went unheeded. He was swift to condemn the sumptuous living, pleasures, and hypocritical piety of the rich, without naming names and without a trace of servile deference towards the great courtiers who had supported his nomination. He himself gave an example of evangelic poverty by reducing the usual episcopal standard of living to the barest necessities. He sold the goods and treasures of the archbishopric and gave the proceeds to the poor or for building hospitals and hospices for strangers. He possessed nothing of his own and would have nothing to do with invitations and banquets. He always ate alone, just sufficient to sustain his sick, emaciated body. And he did not accept invitations because they would involve him in worldly conversations. Yet he himself was very hospitable, and he would go to visit the sick and prisoners in person and help the poor and needy. To turn the people from soul-corrupting games and shows, he provided for processions and psalmodizing that resounded through the city from morning until well after dark. Vigils were often kept in the churches so that people who were at work during the day could come to pray in the peaceful hours of the night. Indeed, John urged everyone to rise from sleep to devote some part of the night to prayer. He composed the prayers of the Holy Liturgy at this period, and when he served, he often saw a host of angels come down from heaven and surround the altar. Amid all his pastoral tasks, he never ceased from contemplation and meditating on Holy Scripture, which occupied him to such an extent that he often forgot to eat and sleep. One night, as John's disciple and attendant, Proclus, covertly watched his master, he saw at his side St. Paul in person, dictating the commentary on his epistles. John's zeal for virtue extended to all who were about him. He acted vigorously to correct the morals of the clergy and excommunicated certain simoniacs who had bought their bishoprics. He attached great importance to spreading the gospel among the barbarians, especially the Goths, to whom he gave a church in Constantinople. But the manifold activity of the holy bishop and his determination to correct abuses aroused the hostility of the empress Evdoxia, whom he had castigated as a Jezebel and a Herodias, as well as other reputedly pious ladies and worldly bishops, who lost no opportunity to speak ill of him. Theophilus of Alexandria, for his part, used the stories which circulated and the fact of John's having given asylum to some Origenist monks from Nitria to bring charges against him at the Council of the Oak, composed of his partisans, which met at Chalcedon in 403. John was sentenced to be deposed and banished, but rather than take a stand against blatant lies and court intrigues, he preferred to imitate his master Christ, who kept silence before his accusers and submitted to the passion like a lamb to the slaughter. So John let them condemn and depose him, and although the people were ready to rise in defense of their beloved shepherd, he gave himself up to the soldiers, who led him into exile in Bithynia. No sooner had the saint departed than an earthquake rocked the city, followed by other disasters which brought home to the Empress Evdoxia the error of her ways and led to the recall of John amid popular rejoicing. On returning to his see, John was as unwilling as ever to yield on matters of principle. Within a few months, he was again in conflict with the Empress over the prolonged revelry that accompanied the dedication of her statue outside the Church of St. Sophia. The services in the great church were disturbed, and the noise outside was sharply criticized by the Archbishop. John's enemies at court took advantage of their return to imperial favor to go on the attack. Theophilus and his supporters managed to persuade the Emperor Arcadius not to attend the Easter services that year, at which John presided, on the grounds that he had been lawfully deposed. Arcadius had the archbishop driven from his church, and he ordered that the clergy and people who remained faithful to him were to be expelled from their churches on Holy Saturday at the moment of the baptisms, so that the very fonts ran with blood. The disturbances continued throughout the days of Easter, and John was kept under house arrest in his palace. Some days after Pentecost, the emperor decided to send him into exile, notwithstanding Evdoxia's fear of a repetition of the catastrophes that had followed his previous departure. John gave himself up quietly, but the mass of people outside St. Sophia's was in turmoil. Fights broke out, and a fire was started, which destroyed a large part of the cathedral and the palace of the Senate. John's supporters were held responsible and were subjected to violent persecution, while the saint suffered all the rigors of a bitter exile. He was taken first to Nicaea, then on to Caucasus in Lesser Armenia, where he suffered from the harsh climate, famine, barbarian raids, and isolation. But his courage and hope were unshakable, as he showed in the extensive correspondence that he kept up to sustain those who were exiled and persecuted because of him. Innocent, the Pope of Rome, becoming concerned at his situation, tried to help but without success. As his relative proximity was a rebuke to his enemies, they attempted to have him transferred to an even more inhospitable place at the foot of the Caucasus on the shores of the Black Sea. Regardless of his age and infirmities, they forced the holy bishop to go on foot over rough ways in all weathers for the space of 3 months. They stopped at the town of Comana in Pontus, near a small church dedicated to St. Basiliscos, a martyr of the region. That night, as John prayed in utter exhaustion, the martyr appeared to him and said, "Be of good courage, Brother John. Tomorrow we shall..." "Tomorrow we shall be together." The next morning, September the 14th, 407, he asked for white clothing, communicated in the holy mysteries, and gave up his soul to God with the words, "Glory be to God for all things." The Church of Constantinople suffered many more years of schism, for John's disciples would not recognize the imperial nominees who replaced him. But in 438, with peace restored and John's sanctity universally recognized, his holy relics were brought back in triumph to the city. Here ends the reading from the Synaxarion. You heard, brothers and sisters, that magnificent gospel lesson, too, from St. John about the Good Shepherd. It's chosen for the feast day of St. John Chrysostom to mark what a true bishop is, what a standard, a paragon of the episcopacy that John Chrysostom is. And you heard our Savior say about himself what is true about bishops. He said, "I am the door. Anyone who enters by me will be saved." This is why God has given us leaders like St. John Chrysostom to show us the door. There's lots of doors in life, and a lot of them take us very many places we don't want to go. But there is one door, the narrow road that leads to everlasting life, and our godly saintly bishops, God has given us to show us the way, the right way to follow that. In the same gospel lesson, Jesus goes on and says, "I have come that you might have life and might have it abundantly. This is what God intends for us. This is what is on the road. It's a road, as you can see in St. John's life, of tremendous challenge. He suffered a lot, but he had no regret. He trusted God from beginning to end. And where is he now? Now he has been for many centuries rejoicing, serving an even more glorious liturgy than the one he served in Constantinople and Antioch, praying for us, rooting for us. What a great cloud of witnesses we have, St. Paul says, surrounding us and cheering us on, and he is chief amongst them. We're so dependent upon him. If I had to say that some saint, other than the Mother of God, upon whom we depend for everything, and St. Andrew after her, after that, if I had to say there's one saint who has helped this parish and prayed for us and has helped us on that road to the door of eternal life, it's St. John Chrysostom. So delighted that we were able to build this chapel in his honor. I can't wait until this chapel is fully adorned with his images. I just was for the last 2 days with our bishops and about 100 priests from California up at the Monastery of Our Lady, the Life-Giving Spring up in Dunlap. And just this last couple years, they built a new church, a chapel just like this, dedicated to the Dormition of the Mother of God. It's their cemetery chapel. I have not been in it since the iconography was complete. And I went in yesterday, and every inch of their new chapel, which is maybe two or three times the size of this, has been frescoed with the scenes from the Akathist of the Mother of God. Everything we say about the Mother of God in the Akathist, one scene after the next scene, is painted in a fresco on the walls. And when I was looking, I thought to myself, I was so transported in that chapel, I could only think about this chapel. When we're going to have there on the rear wall the repose of St. John Chrysostom in Comana at the end of his life after suffering so much from the barbarians and the raids. On this wall we'll have a magnificent fresco of St. Paul whispering into St. John's ear. And we'll probably have in the corner a picture of the reliquary that has his skull on Mount Athos with the ear still attached. You've heard me talk about that story in a pilgrimage I made once. And on this wall will be the magnificent account of the translation of his relics in 438, when Arcadius, after he died, his son Theophilus II, or rather Theodosius II, who was a humble and a pious emperor who reigned from 408 to 450, whom St. John Chrysostom had baptized as an infant. When he became emperor, he recognized what evil deeds his parents had wrought against the great bishop. He felt so bad. He had a silver coffin made for Chrysostom. He sent it by imperial post to the Black Sea. They exhumed his body, took him back to Constantinople. He came in by boat up the Bosphorus and into the great harbor of Constantinople. And all the faithful whose parents and grandparents had been persecuted by this emperor's nasty father, who used to have liturgies in the orange groves at night because they refused to accept communion with the phony bishop who got put in John Chrysostom's stead. Their parents had told them this, and now they were able to see the bishop, the spiritual father of their parents and grandparents, come back to the city. And they all had candles, and they met him. They went on their little skiffs and their little boats, and they sat out in the water to receive his relics. And they met him at the shore, and the emperor knelt before the relics, and he read a prepared text asking forgiveness of the saint and asking the saint to get his mother and his father out of hell for what they had done. And then they brought the relics of the saint back into the church and they put him on his throne. God willing, that'll be right there. And above us, the beautiful icon of our Lord's ascension and the resurrection here in this apse, because this is also a funeral chapel, and those are the classic icons. May God grant this. May God grant this. And may our celebrations, as long as we're in this life, may our celebrations continue thanking God for the incredible life St. John Chrysostom. Happy Feast Day.
We hope that you have enjoyed and have been edified by this presentation offered to you by Patristic Nectar Publications, a non-profit organization committed to nourishing the spiritually thirsty with the sweet teachings of the Holy Fathers. Until next time.